Let me just say this, the reason I'm real late is we had people lined up at this desk out here saying, where do we sign up to mentor people? And there were people in line that were asking, where do we sign up to get mentored? So far, I think this is right, we've had about 118 pairs of people discipling others.
That's awesome.
That's really cool, isn't it? And so keep praying. There's others coming in on it, and still have a long ways to go with some of the things, but we think we've contacted most everybody. The great thing is we had more people willing to disciple that needed to be discipled. And so we're trying to stir the pot a little bit and point people out and say, you probably need to be discipled. And so I just anyway, we're trying to make those matches work. Okay, tonight, only thing I'm trying to do tonight is basically give the intro to what we're studying on Sunday mornings, okay? I know a lot of us in this room, we've been making a journey through the Old Testament, and everything just kind of stopped here the last couple of weeks. We'll be back into David's life next week, King David, and we'll take him through the summer, okay? But tonight, I needed to take time so they can record it, and I don't want to stand in the room because nobody's in the room, so they can record it for people who have other duties on tonight that can't make it, so they can see the intro to the big series, okay? Because if you want to see tonight, this is not stuff you really want to share on Sunday mornings because it's more of a history lesson than anything, okay? So that's what we're going to do here tonight. All right, I need you to turn to four places tonight, okay? Revelation chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 1, write them down or whatever you got to do, Acts chapter 19, Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to go into all that tonight. Okay?
Thank you.
All right. So tonight we're going to be talking about basically just the introduction. If you look down your outline, everybody have an outline in front of them? I'm trying to spread it out. Okay. All right. Most scholars agree that excluding the book of Romans, the letter to the Ephesians is the most detailed written presentation of Christian theology of all the epistles. So basically it means this. If you say, I want to learn the most theology I can in the less amount of reading from the Bible, where would you turn based on what I just said?
Ephesians.
Romans and Ephesians, okay? And that will get you there. If you want to learn basic theology, that's where you're going to find it. So tonight we're going to just look at the historical background. The first thing we see there is the location of the letter. Now the city of Ephesus, okay? Go ahead and show that picture. This is Asia Minor, okay? This whole region. Modern day Turkey would take up a lot of this region, all right? So you got Asia. Galatia would be the province, all right? So when you see the book of Galatians, it's not necessarily sent to a city, that's a province. So that letter would have been probably spread around the cities of Asia Minor. But you do have Colossae, you got Ephesus, Antioch, down here, Damascus, and then down here you would have Jerusalem and Israel, okay? So that's what you're looking at. Now, Tarsus, what's so important about Tarsus?
Paul.
That's where Paul was formed, that's wrong, okay? Lystra, you have all those, okay? So basically, that's what you're looking at. So Paul's missionary journeys would have taken him all through this region, okay? So, it's located, as I've already said, in Asia Minor. It was a popular seaport, okay? Now, it connected trade between Europe and Asia, okay? So it was a major port. Corinth was just as important also, all right? The population of the first century, they estimate to be around 300,000 people. Mm. Now, that's a lot of people in the ancient world in one place. It's the size, I went and did a little research, the size of Greensboro or Pittsburgh. I didn't know Pittsburgh was that small. I thought it was a much bigger city. But Greensboro or Pittsburgh. So that's kind of tells you the size of the population. All right. They had 25,000 seat amphitheater. So it was a pretty modern place, very modern city. It was the location of the pagan temple Diana. Now, Diana was, this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world in its day, okay? Diana was known as the twin sister of Apollo and the daughter of Zeus, okay? Now you're talking about the Greek culture. if you're to say, okay, by the time we get to the first century, is the Roman culture more alive in this region or the Greek culture? The Greek culture in Asia Minor was still predominantly there, even though the Romans had been there for some time. That Greek mindset covered Asia Minor, okay? Now, the temple itself, go ahead and throw that temple. Sorry about the blurry picture. I never know when a small house is going to look big. But you can see it's a pretty impressive building, okay? Of course, the ruins are there now. So, you know, this is what they estimate. It had 127 columns, and it was 60 feet high. So that'd be about a six-story building built on a platform, okay? It had a statue of Diana that was believed to have been sent directly to the temple by Zeus himself. Okay. Ritual prostitution worship was there. Okay, so if you were going to there, fertility purposes, for God to bless, there was prostitutes that would cover the main corridors, and that's what was going on in the Diana temple. A large portion of the economy of Ephesus surrounded the temple, okay? When you talk about tourism to the temple, besides the ports itself, would have been big time, okay? So a lot of their industry, that plays into a story we're gonna look at a little later, a lot of their industry or a lot of their economy was built on tourism, okay? It would be like Disney World leaves Orlando. You see, I mean, it would at least put a dent there, okay? All right, so we look at it. Now, in the spring, it was constant celebrations. That's when most of the tourism would come in the spring, all right? Now, the church at Ephesus, first of all, Jesus addressed it. He addressed it through the Apostle John. Remember, John had the visions of the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos around 95 A.D., and there were seven churches, if you know the story of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, you have more of the intro. Chapters 2 and 3, seven different churches are pointed out, and Jesus has a word for those churches. And he has a word for this church, okay? So, the first thing we see, this is not on your outline, he gives a commendation. So look at Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 1. The angel of the church of Ephesus write, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, some people believe that the angel would have been the pastor, the lead elder, whoever that may be. But I've never been called an angel, so it can't mean that, right? It's just talking about the messenger of the church of Ephesus, all right? These things says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, says, I know your works. Now that would be Jesus. It's a description. If you'll learn a little bit more later in the book of Revelation, you would know exactly who this is. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, that's pretty good commendation, wouldn't you say? Mm-hmm. When you look at what's being said here, I wouldn't mind being known as a church that this was set up, okay? So he gives us this. But then, skip down to verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So the commendations are down through there. Now the Nicolaitans, they had more of the doctrine of hedonism and self-indulgence, okay? So there was a group of people there considered Christians, or they called themselves that. They were from a false persuasion, and they believed in pleasures of the flesh and all these things. So they were trying to tie the spiritual into the flesh and those desires. But then he has a criticism. Okay, look at verse 4. He said all these great things about him. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, in the context of what we're reading, the first love would have been a love for God. Okay? Now, can you tell me how Jesus could say all these wonderful things about this church and then basically say, you've gotten away from loving me? What could be going on there? You've done a lot of the right stuff, but.
Well, it could be done for the wrong reason. It might be done just out of, you know.
The wrong motivation.
You know.
Yeah. Okay, anybody else?
Disobedience.
Disobedience is in there. What else? Do you think the Pharisees wanted to do right, thought they did right, held the lines as well as they possibly could in their own minds, and still not really have a love for God?
I'll be honest.
That's what Jesus accused him of, by his fact. And so when you begin to look at them, they were busy. They had all these things. Basically, here's what he said. They were carrying out Christian responsibility without love for God and others. Some people would say that may be a form of legalism that had worked its way into the church. Okay, how many of you have been around legalism? Legalism is thou shalt not do this and you do that, and they add to the do-dos and the don't-dos. You know what I'm talking about? And some people say it might have been one of the first forms of legalism, which the Pharisees were all about that. They became cynical and negative. They were known for what they stood against instead of what they stood for. And to me, that's very important for a church. If you're going to build a culture of a church that's reaching people, you definitely need to know what that church stands against, but you also need to understand what that church is for. And so many times, churches lose that message of what the church is for in the place of what it's against. And you have to be really careful when it comes to those things. Their passion for the Lord had become diminished. They began to confront others without love and with the goal of restoration. They wanted to judge and condemn, and basically a legalistic system of works righteousness. That's what was consuming the church, okay? Now, when he says they left their first love, what does that imply?
It was fame in the first place.
It was good in the first place. Everything was good. I mean, if you put these commendations and say, man, this church really, they stood against what was evil. They did this, they did this. But, they got so caught up in the legalistic side of it all that they left their first love. His challenge is found in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, go back to where you were, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, a lot of people would say when he says remove your lampstand, is he basically saying he's going to take them away as a church? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about their influence. They'll no longer have an influence of God in that region for the reason. Okay, so he's saying, I'll just take away that. So he says, remember, repent, or be removed. At least the influence. All right. Now, turn to 1 Timothy. I told you we're going to be in several places. I'm sorry, were you going to say something? Oh, you catching her up?
Yes, I'm trying.
Do you always have to catch her up on them? Like, we all watch TV. I am curious about this.
Catch him up.
Oh, catch. Yeah, but like at home, y'all are at home. This is fascinating to me because I've gotten there. When y'all watch TV, is it very frustrating to watch TV with her?
I don't watch TV.
Oh, you guys? Yeah, forget it. I thought we were going to have some fun in here tonight. No, but anyway. Now, my wife, I sit there and she's like, how many of y'all have at least a spouse like this? Watching the same show. We've already said we've never seen it. And she's like, well, what are they there for? I don't know. I'm watching it just like you are. Why would they do that? I don't know. Maybe it'll tell us if we'll shut
up. I mean,
always something to watch. Hey, listen, what time we were in the movie theater. How many of you remember that movie where Harrison Ford was the president? Air Force One? We're sitting in there. I could not wait for this movie. I finally talked her into going to see the movie. We're sitting in there, and it's happening, and it's good, and all that. And all that. And then at the end, the bad guy presents himself. He's been in the movie the whole way. And she said, who's that guy? I said, are you even watching the same movie you're watching? She got up and went to the car. I didn't get to finish the movie because I was not there to sit there and watch the movie without her. So anyway,
how'd I get on that?
I can't hear the TV with these hearing aids. I have hushed her. What did they say?
So you're the problem.
Okay, all right. First Timothy chapter 1. Now, here's some things that you'll learn in this as it relates to the church at Ephesus. Timothy, as a pastor, spent much time there correcting false teaching. Okay? Now, when you read 1 and 2 Timothy, for those of you who have been able to study it, Paul pounds that into Timothy. You got to correct this false teaching. You got to fix this false teaching. Okay? You can't continue. Okay? So when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 3.
I got to get there myself.
He says, as I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, when you read this, you can kind of understand when he talks about don't give heed to fables. How many of you have ever heard something over and over again and you just grown as you were raised in it to just accept it? It became part of your vocabulary. How many of you, the Lord helps those that help themselves? What verse is that? Not in there. He's talking about those who play on the Word of God and just make stuff up, basically. But then he talks about endless genealogies. Who would be doing that? And what's wrong with that? What was happening in the setting for that to be a problem?
That you were depending on your family.
Okay.
That's going to get you where you think you're going to need to be.
Okay. All right.
Not on what God's doing for us.
Very good. Anything else? It's important that we understand it. The Jews, were genealogies big to the Jews?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Oh, my word.
It all depended on what tribe they came from.
Yes, yeah. And those tribes meant everything, and who they were associated with meant everything. And so what they would do is they would go back and they would try to find all those genealogies. Now, there's a lady in our church, it's actually Steve's wife, Cheryl, is actually doing my genealogy.
I mean,
kind of disappointed in some stuff I'm finding, but I'm also encouraged. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes your genealogy will tell you a lot about what you thought was missing, and it's in there too. But anyway, third cousins marrying, that might mess you up. Anybody got second cousins married in your genealogy?
Half first?
I think that's what it was. My great-grandparents or something, yeah.
What? I'm proud of you for saying it. Steve, what are you thinking about? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, so what I'm trying to say is it's good stuff, but what they were doing is they were trying to basically jock their position when it came to their genealogies. Now, when you think about it, does that happen in the other part of the world?
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
The Hindus, they're all about the genealogies and the caste system, where this came from, and where that one's going, and all that. And so there's always versions that are out there, but they were really caught up in that.
Also.
Now, he says in verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, okay? From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. You know what that means? They have no idea what they're talking about. That's right. They have no idea what they're talking about. And so basically, Paul was telling Timothy, when he writes this, it's in the context of the church at Ephesus. Okay? So when you read through this, that's what we believe Timothy was trying, that's where he was pastoring. Now, how many of you think that would be helpful when you're trying to understand the connections and all the Word of God, that he was probably pastoring there at the time? Now, skip that. We're going to look down. Also, the Apostle John, this is on your outline. The Apostle John may have served as pastor there. Tradition tells us that. Okay? Matter of fact, when Jesus was on the cross, what did he tell John? Take care of my mother. It's believed that John took her to Ephesus. And tradition tells us this. The Bible doesn't tell us this. Matter of fact, we don't know anything about Mary after the cross scene. And so basically, they believe he took her to Ephesus. He pastored the church there. Matter of fact, today, if you go and you do a tour of Ephesus,
they'll tell you that they can take you to the home where John took Mary and where Mary lived her last days. That they say they claim they know. I'm not going to say here or there, but anyway.
What is Ephesus modern day?
Ephesus.
Ephesus.
Ephesus. Yeah. Here's Ephesus. So when you begin to look at all this, you see that it's there. So John, we know, took care of the mother, so he probably was there. Now, the visitor to Ephesus would be Paul, the church planter.
Okay.
During his second missionary journey, he planted the church. His second missionary journey. Clark.
I think you brought up the subject of Mary.
Huh?
Why did Jesus choose John when he has brothers? Jude, James, and Jacob.
Yeah.
He has brothers. Why didn't he ask one of them, hey, take care of your mom?
I guess they weren't there. I don't know. Well, we know James was, tradition tells us James wasn't a believer until after the resurrection.
Right.
Jude, I don't think we know anything about him.
Another book.
Was it? Yeah, he said we read a letter, yeah. But it is, that is a great point. It does make you wonder. But John took it seriously. What do we know about John, the way he wrote his gospel? What do we know about him? I mean, let's think about it. He's kind of a very affectionate person. Really? You know what I'm saying?
He didn't say for it, Jesus loved.
He was into relationships. And so, I don't know, based on that, maybe there's something to that, the way he took care of. Okay, second missionary journey, he planted the church. Acts 18:19 says this, and Paul came to Ephesus, he entered the synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews. Now, he gave Aquila and Priscilla the responsibility to look after the church once he left. So what happened is Priscilla and Aquila, originally they met up in Corinth, okay? And then when he went from Corinth to Ephesus, he took them both with him and told them to stay there, okay? So who do we know has been a part of this church so far? Timothy, it appears, served some time there. Aquila and Priscilla served some time there. John possibly served some time there. This church has had some pretty powerful leaders. Paul started the church. And so when you think about it, they've had some good leadership there. During his third missionary journey, on your outline, he stayed 3 years. He's going to stay 3 years this time around in his third journey. They believe he stayed from summer of 52 to the spring of 55 AD. Okay? He'll give Timothy the responsibility to look after the church as a pastor. We've already discussed that. Now, let's look at some things that happened here. The events at Ephesus during Paul's stay, during his three-year period, number one, he baptized 12 followers of John the Baptist. Now, that's important. It looks kind of weird and strange, but that story is actually very important. There were those, this is what, you know, they didn't have the internet back there, right? They didn't have a good system of getting the word out, all right? What's interesting is occasionally, and this is one of the occasions, Paul runs in to some people who were disciples of John the Baptist, okay? And what's crazy about this, maybe they went and spent a little time in that region because we don't think John the Baptist traveled outside of Palestine, that area. But it could be that they went, they heard of John the Baptist, they went and became a disciple of John the Baptist, and then maybe they left the region. But by the time they get the conversation we're getting ready to read, it appears that they never heard about Jesus. Now, who was John the Baptist pointing people to?
Jesus.
Not necessarily Jesus. It became Jesus, but who? The Messiah. And so there were a lot of followers of John, disciples of John, who never knew who that person was that he was pointing to, okay? Until they met Paul here, at least this group. There are some tradition that says there were people as far as into the second century that never knew about Jesus, but they were disciples of John. How does that happen? But they say what happens is somehow they wound up where John was during that time. They left the region. They knew he was pointing to the Messiah. They knew he was making the path for the Messiah, but they never knew anything about Jesus.
You can kind of see how that would happen.
And so that's these people that are getting ready to talk to here.
So look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Look at verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." They're like, "We have no idea what you're talking about." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Now that has to be a reference to John the Baptist, okay? Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him," speak, that's capital, "the Messiah, who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." So for these disciples of John, who were totally disconnected from the story of Jesus, they stumble upon Paul, and Paul says, yeah, the guy that John was pointing to was Jesus Christ, the guy that everybody's talking about now. Okay. Now, can you imagine what that must have been like? Now, here's the difficult thing. And the reason I even thought about this is because of something I read about preparing for tonight. The interesting thing about John's disciples, where do you classify them if they never heard about Jesus? How would you classify them? Okay, they may be Jew, they may be Gentile, more likely they're Gentile. But how would you classify them? They want to do the right thing. They repented. They're waiting the Messiah. They did everything John said. They go. They never hear about Jesus. How do you classify that? How do we classify ourselves? Believers in Christ, followers of Jesus, right? Could they be? No, they hadn't even heard of Jesus. So most, you know where many people would say that, how do you classify them? As Old Testament saints.
Yeah.
Think about that. They're not aware of the new covenant. Mm-hmm. They're not aware of all that. They're outside of that knowledge. And think about this. People got all the way to the second century, 100 some years later, before they knew John, who he was pointing to, that person showed up.
Wow.
When you think about it, it's amazing, I think. So it goes on. And so when they heard this, verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on him, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So basically, if you were to say, okay, what is actually happening here? Okay, we're looking at this. The first thing Paul says is, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Then all of a sudden he prays over them, they speak in tongues. What's actually happened here? Well, if you study many commentators, what they will basically tell you is if you look at all the different, you have Gentile, Jew, Samaritan. You know what a Samaritan is? Part Jew, part Gentile. They're intermarried. Okay? If you look in the book of Acts, you're going to see three distinct times where the Spirit came upon people and they spoke in tongues. Okay, the first time was at Pentecost, right? Okay, that was primarily for the Jew. Okay, then you had to deal with Cornelius. That happened. That was more for the Gentile. Okay, then you had the Samaritan, where the Samaritan, it happened there. And now this happening with these Old Testament saints. Some people, because let me ask you a question. I'll just be very frank. When you got saved, was that your story? You spoke in tongues and it's very probably not many. There's some that would say that. But what you're reading about is the fact that event of Pentecost has now come to all the people. To the Jew first, like the Bible says, right? To the Gentile, to the Samaritans. I think it's so cool because you know the Jews despised the Samaritans. Called the Gentiles what? Dogs, right? They hated anyone that wasn't a Jew, okay? And I think it's so cool that the Holy Spirit, or God, allowed for what the Jews received, the Gentiles received.
And what the Gentiles received, the Samaritans received, the hated people. And what they received, even these Old Testament saints received. And it's like Pentecost in a miniature version three other times I'm here in the initial time. And that's why I think you're reading there. It's very interesting. Anybody?
Okay, what does a Samaritan mean again?
A Samaritan would half-breed, kind of, they were mixed between Jew and Gentile.
And maybe had a parent that was Jew and a parent that was
Gentile, yeah.
And they worshiped in a different place in the temple.
Yeah, they weren't invited to the temple. They had their own place of worship for a period of time.
Mount Gerizim.
What's that?
Mount Gerizim.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, you know your word.
Okay.
Anything else there? I think it's interesting. I really do. I think the way the Holy Spirit works in a way it's not just for some. Next, he taught in the synagogue. That's just Paul. And the school of Tyrannus. Now look at verse 8 of chapter 19. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, what's the way?
Christianity.
The Christianity, followers of Jesus, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, so basically the synagogue kicked him out, and he went to this school about Tyrannus, okay, which is kind of interesting in and of itself. This would continue for 2 years, so that all who dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Okay? Now, when you go back to that map and you see where Ephesus is, and you begin to understand that probably the whole Asia Minor, all of Asia Minor would probably come down to the ports to sell their wares. Okay? So it was constantly tourism for the Temple of Diana. It was constant bombardment of people coming from all over Asia Minor, okay? So there was a constant new audience all the time for Paul. And so this Tyrannus, he was a man of Ephesus. He owned a school and obviously a lecture hall. He was a teacher of rhetoric and philosophy and even possibly a Jewish rabbi, some people think. And he allowed Paul to speak in his school, okay? And people were reached. Through him, through Paul, God healed many people, okay? Now the apostles, when you think about the apostles, apostles just meant ones who were sent out, okay? Paul was one of them, okay? Now, we know there's 12 apostles. Where did the other 11 come from? They were the disciples, minus Judas, right? Okay? Well, you remember the disciples went out and threw some dice or whatever. It was at Matthias. They said, God's called him. God basically said, nope, here he is, Paul. He's the one that placed him as the 12th apostle. Okay? So with that in mind, they could heal. And there was some special, spectacular things that happened, especially right here about what we're getting ready to read. So look at verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Do y'all have a different translation for unusual?
Yeah, extraordinary.
Extraordinary. Anything else?
Special.
I'm sorry?
Special.
Special. Okay. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, when you see here handkerchiefs or aprons, a lot of people believe this would have been what Paul would have worn. Because do you know he actually worked? And also was itinerant preacher and apostle. What did he do?
Yeah.
He was a tent maker. And so they believe some of the wares that are listed here were actually some of the things he wore on his job. Okay? So it's interesting that someone would catch, and maybe they found out about this by accident. Well, where'd that come from? I don't know, but I've been healed. Oh, it's Paul's. Paul, what else you got? No, I'm kidding. But I want you to think about that. Is that unusual? Even for the Bible, that's unusual.
It's not unheard of.
Not unheard of.
Okay. We went to a church, and I was named the church earlier. And that spirit was moved in that church. And some people from
California heard about it, and they either sent or had us pray over some anchors up to send to them so people could be healed.
Yeah, yeah. And let me just say this. This is the Bible even says it's unusual, doesn't it? Does it say it's unusual? Now, is that likely to have happened? I'm sold it happened. It's in the Bible. Okay. So here's my deal. Can God choose to do that if he wanted to?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So my thing is this. I'm okay with very unusual ways that God manifests himself, because that's really a manifestation of God. Okay? Paul just happened to be the one that was the tool. Okay? But the thing that confuses me is kind of goes with Willard, not please understand, I'm not trying to be ugly about this, but I think the problem the church gets into a lot of times is they try to remanufacture something God does. He may do it over here, but doesn't necessarily mean he's going to do it over here. He's a big God. He's a pretty creative God, too. And he may manifest something differently over here in a whole different way. It may take on a whole different meaning. Clark?
I was going to say, that's something Satan does.
He copies. That's right. And so if you ever, I don't know if that's still up there because I don't stay up late anymore. But I remember staying up late about 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock at night. These preachers would come on TV. Yeah. And they would literally have a handkerchief.
Yeah.
That, I don't know what they did with it. They prayed over it, they handled it or whatever. And you could call and buy one. Yeah. And they would say that it would bring healing to you.
Okay.
Now that's taking advantage of people right there.
Well, okay.
They say, let me read the Bible to you. Let me show you this. That's the problem that I have, even in what we see in the world today. There was something many years ago, some of you heard me talk about this, up in Canada, called the Toronto Blessing. I'll let y'all work around back with or even hear about this. But what happened up there is there was seemed to be a manifestation that God had for those people. They were meeting. There was a meeting that was going on. And all of a sudden, the whole crowd broke out in laughter. Okay? And they just laughed, and there was healing that took place and all that. Now, I'm not going to go judge that. I don't think, can God do it? Look at what he does here. He can do those things. Okay? The problem was they continued on night after night after night. I knew a pastor here in Cleveland County. Here's what he told me. He said, have you heard what's going on in Toronto? I said, yeah. He said, I'm getting ready to get on a plane. I'm going over there. I'm going to bring back my church. And I said, really? I would have thought more of it. No, I'm just kidding. No, I think the meaning was well. I mean, he didn't want to miss out on what God was doing. I get that, okay? But the problem is when we try to remanufacture that thing, we're presuming upon God. And it got so ridiculous because after that happened, days on, days out, it continued on. And what was happening, it turned into people barking at each other.
Yes, be fed. You can.
Yeah.
I got. Then I was Ray Gooser, when I got him to the spirit of God. God used the meter to be my bar.
Right.
Right. And, it got worse than that.
Oh,
where yeah. Like you would see people.
I went up to Toronto.
Oh, okay.
Okay, there were people, what they call windmilling during worship, which is like, you know, it wasn't just raising hands, they'd start doing their hands.
Right. Right.
And people would just,
you win.
Yeah. They would hit other people. And I had to ask myself, as a young believer, this doesn't seem like the order that Paul talks about.
Right.
And then retests.
Right.
I'm sorry.
Yep.
I went to a Generation X conference.
Sam?
And John Winbrow was there. John Winbrow was the leader of the gang that started things. Started out in California. It was an offshoot that came out of Galilee Chapel.
Right. Right.
Chuck Smith and all that. And, like, I got when John Wimber was walking down a lot of people, he would put his hand on somebody, and everybody would fall out or get swayed in the spirit. If you look at the Old Testament, what happens when people encounter the old spirit of the Old Testament? You make them fall on their faces.
Right.
when I heard, when I saw people getting slain in the spirit, all of them falling back. That didn't sit right with me. It didn't sit right.
So you had questions about it.
Right, I had questions about it. And thank God that, you know, pun intended, but it is, the Lord got a hold of me in there and took me out of my religious upbringing and brought me into a relationship.
Amen.
God can use anything, can't
right.
And let me say this. When you look at even what he's talking about, the falling out, the laying of hands and falling out, you know, that actually started happening around the turn of the last century, not this past century, the century before. And again, let me just say this. I'm not the one to say it's of God and it's not of God. I'm just telling you that we mess up when we try to remanufacture what God has done in another place.
Right.
And I think that's part of the problem with a lot of the charismatic movement. And all of us, I think, want to know that God's real. We all want to get to sense his presence. And everybody wants that. But we got to be careful, because if we're not careful, we're leaning more towards that experience than we are in that intimacy exactly. that he desires for us. And so we just have to be discerning when it comes to these things. But things like that do happen. And I don't think we need to turn our nose up to it. I think we just have to say, well, I don't understand that. It seems a little strange, but bless your heart. Amen. You know, if it occurs, your heart, you know, that kind of thing. So I think we just got to be careful with how we deal with those things and be discerning. Some Jews attempted to cast out demons in his name. Okay, so look at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Scipio, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? This one, I love this verse. Then the man in whom the evil spirit, listen to this, then the man in whom the evil spirit leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against him, so that they fled out the house naked and wounded. You don't mess with things like that. You don't go and try to duplicate. You see what I'm saying? You can't presume on God. And that's what all this is about. Next, because of his ministry, many were converted into, including sorcerers. Look at verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together. Now, those things would have, that itself would have been very expensive in that world at that time, to have their secrets written in books, and burned them in sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Today, that would be between $2 and $3 million. Okay. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So do you see lives being changed? It with the sorcery. That's pretty powerful. But this is going on when Paul was there in Ephesus. Okay. Then he was accused of threatening to destroy Diana's temple. Look at verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also go to see Rome. I'll go to Rome. So he went into Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for the time. And about that time, there arose a commotion about the way, about Christianity, or the followers of Jesus, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So basically, people were being saved, okay, in great numbers, evidently, and to the point it was hindering the economic system of the temple, okay, because that was how they made their living, was to give them trinkets from the temple, okay. Just like when you go to Disney World, you get the ears, okay, the Mickey Mouse hat. Don't look at me like you want to crucify me. I'm trying to be light.
But what I'm trying to tell you that is they, those trinkets, it was all about those things. So it was, all right, let me back up. Okay. So the riot started by a silversmith. It spread to the 25,000 seat amphitheater, and it continued to grow. Now, the problem was so many people were being converted that the economic system and our, the tourism and everything was starting to be affected. Okay? Now, anytime you mess with people's money, what's normally going to happen? They're going to try to run you out of town. And they did that to Paul, basically. And so it got pretty bad. And now, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. All right, this is where we'll end it. I got 10 minutes to get it done. All right, the beginning of the letter, we see from whom. So look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, who was Paul before he was a church planter?
Saul.
Saul. What else?
That's the savior.
Saul and murdered Christians, okay, persecuted them. He was a Pharisee, which is important. He had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and everything changed. Right to Damascus, okay? Written, this, he would have written this between 60 and 62 AD, which was approximately 30 years after Jesus. This was considered, okay, the letter he wrote here, one of his prison letters. He helped plant the church 8 to 10 years before he wrote the letter, okay? So he planted the church, he spent 3 years there, he went away, and he sent a letter back. That's what we're going to be discussing on Sunday mornings. Then he's called an apostle of the will of God. Now, apostles were those who were called out and sent out, okay? They were messengers to the churches. They were able to work miracles and were called directly by God, by the risen Lord, okay? And so we see how the call came. To whom? To whom is this written? Look at verse 1 again. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting how he states this. First of all, he gives you a heavenly perspective when he says, we're saints, or he says, to the saints. So, if he wrote a letter to Pleasant City Church, he, based on what we read here, based on a lot of other letters he wrote, he probably would have said, hey, I'm Paul the Apostle. By the way, to the saints of Pleasant City Church. Now, how many of you feel saintly here tonight? I mean, it's kind of overwhelming. I mean, people sometimes say, oh, Reverend Brian, that's too intimidating. Just call me Brian. But saint, that's really over the top, right? When we're stuck. But guess what? That's what we are. We're saints. And that's who he's directing this message to. Okay? Then he goes on. He gives an earthly perspective. Saints in Ephesus. It's the earthly location. Okay? Now, all these letters, could you go back to the map real quick? All these letters that he wrote to the region were intended to be passed around. The letter to the Galatians, it's not a city, it's a region. So what does that imply? It's going to go to the churches of that region. But also, we're understanding that Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, those letters, and even to Corinth, they would have been passed around also. They would make copies, okay? Now, that only makes sense because of what? We have the record here now, today, okay? So these were not just letters, that's so cool to hear from Paul. No, they were passed around, okay? Then he gives us not only a heavenly perspective, not only an earthly perspective, he gives a spiritual perspective. What does he say? In Christ Jesus. That phrase is going to be all through the book of Ephesians. In Christ, in Him, okay? And it's those who receive Jesus as the Lord and Savior. Now, from whom? He goes on in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's pretty bold when someone says, I got a word from you from the Lord, and I'm getting ready to give it to you. That's pretty bold, isn't it? But that's what he literally did. That's what he does. And that's what we try to do on Sundays and when we teach, is we're bringing you the word of God, the word of the Lord. Okay? It's really no different. It was a very common greeting, if you begin to look at it, grace and peace. Okay? Grace would have been the whole idea of a Jewish greeting. Peace would have been more of a Greek greeting. So he brings both of those worlds together because he knows who he's talking to. Okay? I'm sorry, I've got it backwards. Grace and peace. Okay. And then he goes on and he talks about God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go to the end of the letter. These are verses we won't cover, but I feel like they're important to look at. At the end of the letter, Paul seems to be addressing the concerns that the people had concerning his well-being. So he's given a report. Now, would you be concerned about someone in prison? Yeah, and so he's basically telling them how he is. So he sends, look on your outline, the encourager, Tychicus, yeah. Now, he seemed to be a native of Ephesus. He seemed to be the person who carried a lot of the letters to the Colossians and the Laodiceans. He carried the letters to Timothy. He did a lot of running for Paul while he was in prison. Okay? He devoted himself to the service of God. So that's who's actually the one getting the letters. But then we have his message. His message. Look at verse 21 of chapter 6. But that you may also that you may know my affairs and how I'm doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, will make these things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he has that he may comfort your hearts. Okay? So basically, he's representing me. Okay? So he would inform him probably about his health, the situation he's in, and all that. Things that people could pray for him about. Okay? Now, Paul, while he's in prison, is going to get out, and he's going to live about 7 more years. Okay? So now let's look at the timeline of Paul. Ben, put it up here. Around 5 AD is believed when Paul is born. Okay? Around 30 AD, Jesus is executed. I skip it on your outline. I know. Don't let it throw you off too bad. Okay? I know. I'll get back to it. So around 5 AD, Paul's born. When do they believe Jesus is born?
About 4 BC.
Trick question, huh?
About 4 BC.
4 BC, yeah. And they based it on the leadership of Rome were to come up with that date. Most people think he was born on year zero. Some people say 4 to 6 BC. And then around 34 to 36 AD, Paul's conversion. Okay, it's several years after the resurrection. Between 49 and 50, you have the birth of the church at Ephesus. Around 52 to 55 AD, Paul stays in Ephesus for those 3 years. Between 60 and 62, Paul writes the letter to the church at Ephesus. You had been imprisoned at this time. Between 67 and 68, Paul is executed by Nero. There's another important figure in the Bible that was executed by Nero. You know who he is?
Peter.
Peter was executed by Nero also. Tradition tells us, your speculation that Paul was either beheaded. Some people think he might have been cut in half. Peter, however, he was executed, and he chose to be executed how? According to tradition, upside down. Around 95 AD, John writes the letter for Jesus to the church at Ephesus. So you've got Paul ministering there in 52 to 55. He's writing a letter in 60, 62. By the time we get to around 95 AD, what, 30 years later, Ephesus has lost its first love. You become the letter we started with tonight. Mm-hmm. So something has happened. It appears they were a very dynamic church, but something has definitely happened to the church there. His ministry, I'm back to your outline. Sorry. Verse 22, I read on top of that. With whom for you the purpose that you may know my affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. And then the encouragement for Paul, verses 23 and 24. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And that's how he closes the letter. Now, if you're to say, if you're ever on Jeopardy, of course, it will never be this long of an answer. And you're to ask, how did Paul start his letters and end his letters? He started his letters by saying who he was and who he's addressing. Okay. He would all, most of the time, depends on if you believe you wrote Hebrews, that's debatable. Most of the time at the end of the letter, what does he do? He talks about those who are serving with him, who are with him at the time, and who he's concerned about on the other end of the letter. And so he makes it very personal. Don't you think, even though you couldn't be the Paul or the teacher, wouldn't it be cool to be what the guys mentioned at the end of the letter in a good way? Because he also talked about those who left the faith. Remember Demas?
Right.
Demas has left the faith. He's left us, you know. Anyway, don't want to be that guy. But it is pretty cool. Okay.
I got to hurry.
The breakdown of the letter, as we study on Sunday mornings, you can see a clear breakdown. Now, how many of you know Paul didn't put the chapters and verses in there, right? The only reason we have chapters and verses is so we can easily find what we're looking to study. Okay. So, but it is pretty cool. You get about halfway through the letter, and something changes into what he's presenting. So positionally, in the first three chapters, he's talking about what it means to be in Christ. We started that Sunday. Now, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, we covered Sunday. Verses 3 through 14, this is trivia, is the longest sentence in the Bible.
Yeah.
And it tells us it tells us who we are in Christ. Okay? So if you say, longest sentence in the Bible, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Okay? That's a jeopardy. All right. So over here, practically, it goes from positionally who we are to practically where it goes from in Christ to for Christ. This is how we should live. Talks to the husbands, the wives, the employees, the employers. Satan's out to get you. He tells you all that stuff there. Over here, he's talking about spiritual wealth. Over here, he's talking about your spiritual walk. Okay. Discoveries of the faith. Demonstrations of the faith. He's talking about how do you live your life out practically. Okay. Doctrine of Christ. Over here, he's talking about your devotion to Christ. Over here, you got Christian privileges. We'll be at the heart of that this coming Sunday. Over here, you got Christian responsibilities. Okay? So that's how the book is, or the letter is broken down. So here's the application. The letter to the Ephesians is basically telling us that we need to understand who we are in Christ and then act accordingly. So that's what we're going to be doing for now to Labor Day. Talking about that. Who we are in Him and how practically you live that out, okay? And then I think this is really the centerpiece of what the whole book is trying to say. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship. You know what that word means? Masterpiece.
Vila.
What's that?
Vila.
Oh, you know the Greek, huh? Yeah. All right. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. Now think about that. It kind of blows my mind. What do we know of our salvation? Where did it start? Before we needed a Savior, we had salvation. There was a Savior, a way, okay? You look at how it plays out all the way to our simplest lives. And when you read this, it says he created us. There's a pattern to it. There's some beauty to it. In such a way that we were made for these good works. There's a plan. There's a purpose for which he created us. It implies destiny. That there's a destiny associated with us. I don't know about you, but when I look at my life, this kind of can be kind of boring at times. I'm going to agree with that. And you're thinking, destiny in what? You know? But it is. I mean, let me tell you why that's important. When you look, I think one of the most fascinating men that I've had the privilege to see is Billy Graham. You look how far back the things that it took to bring Billy Graham on the scene, all the people had to be led to the Lord, just the right places to move to the next person, to move to the next person, to move to the next person, came to Billy Graham. It is amazing how that worked. Just the little things that we do. That's the reason I tell people, listen, I don't do all these things. Discipling someone. I was telling Jonathan that, or someone has to do that. Like Jonathan was asking, how will we know when we see success in the discipleship things that we look?
I said, when those people who start today discipling someone have grandchildren and great grandchildren.
Oh.
When they disciple someone, that person disciples someone, that person's cut. To me, that's legacy. That is destiny. There's no telling generations from now what that's going to touch. That child in your home, you might not think there's a whole lot there. Can God use it? Yeah, you never know what's going to happen. Don't give up on that generation. How the Lord's going to use the next generation if you get out, Chen. But that's what I'm trying to say, is there's a destiny associated with who we are. And he's created. And it blows my mind.
But my truth.
Anyway, all right, so from now to Labor Day, Gary is so fun. Christian works really hard at creating these high specs. Tell me if you know Christian. He doesn't get a lot of credit because he does everything behind the scenes. Gary looks at this and, we got to look at this all the way to Labor Day. I said, Christian, I think you did a phenomenal job.
I do.
A lot of brotherly love on the staff right now.
But anyway,
all right. Any questions, comments about Ephesians? I'm going to be sick of talking about Ephesians.
I'm glad to say, well, I keep out
with you. This is a wonderful book. What I would encourage you to do is read ahead in the letter. Let me tell you how some people do this. There's so many different ways you can do a devotion. One way that I did, and I thought it really helped me in an amazing way. Someone challenged me to read the same small letter. Those are letters, the epistles, from every day for a month. I read 1 John every day for a whole month. I just read through. Now, I'll be honest with you. The first 3 days, it was a little monotonous. But after that, it's like something just kind of clicked. And I started seeing things I'd never seen before. And it's been there the whole time. Then it was Ephesians. I just start reading through it. Make a point to read through it every day and just see what God does with it, especially when we're talking about on Sundays, but bring it all together. I thank the Lord bless you. All right, anything else? All right, Father, thank you for our time together. Just pray that as we make our journey through this letter, that Lord, that you would just lead us in every way and give us the words to say. Father, we pray for changed lives, and we pray for your glory and all of it. In Jesus' name.